appreciate very much the remarks that David made prior to our taking the Lord's Supper. I believe he is exactly right. There is a tendency to kind of fall into a ritual that then becomes more meaningless to us if we don't focus on those things that we're needing to concentrate on. He read the entire scripture reading that I had given to Patrick, and so I asked Patrick to change the reading at the last minute. He did a fine job. I appreciate him being willing to do that. There were three crosses at the supper. In the Lord's Supper, we focus on one of those crosses. But each of the Gospels records that when Jesus was crucified, two other men were likewise crucified. We're told that these men were criminals, that they were robbers, and initially they both joined in the mocking and the reviling of Jesus that was taking place at the hands of the religious leaders and others who may have been standing around the cross. But as is often the case, one of the Gospels gives us a little bit extra information that helps us better understand the entire picture, the entire event. It is only Luke's Gospel, the reading that Patrick did for us, that records that one of the thieves apparently repented of his reviling, and in fact rebuked the other thief, as was evident in the scripture reading. We've all probably heard a lot about the thief on the cross, the repentant thief. He's the focus of a lot of controversy, doctrinal controversy. Many people believe that his apparent salvation, if we may judge from verse 43, that he is in fact a saved individual. Many people believe that his apparent salvation is proof positive, that we do not have to be baptized in order to be saved, since obviously the thief wasn't baptized. Of course, we need to understand that the thief lived his life, for the most part, under the Mosaic covenant. And we live under a different covenant or agreement with God. We live under the covenant of Christ. And the need to be baptized for the remission of sins is a doctrine that is taught as a part of that new covenant, that different covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ. Of importance to our study this morning is the startling clarity and insight of the thief's remarks. You've probably looked at them before in some detail and thought about them, so much of what I may say is perhaps review for you, but he says some very startling things for a man crucified on the cross as a criminal, as a robber. It is probably true, it is certainly true, that we often do not have in Scripture all of the information that we would like. There are questions that we would like to have answered. For instance, did the thief perhaps know Jesus in some other context? Had he maybe been along the Sea of Galilee and sat among the crowd prior to his apprehension as a criminal and condemnation to death? Had he sat at the feet of Jesus on some occasion? Had he witnessed the miracles, perhaps the raising of Lazarus or the widow's son at Nain or the turning of water into wine or any number of healings that Jesus did during his short and yet very impressive personal ministry? How did the thief come into possession of the information that he apparently knew, if we can judge from his comments? Well, those are all interesting questions, but the fact of the matter is, I don't know that we can answer them. I don't think the scriptures give us that information. And I want to say to you this morning that I think those questions are really irrelevant, at least for our purposes anyway, because what I want to do this morning is I'm going to let the faith preach to you. If Doug Childs can let Joshua and Aaron preach to you, as he did in the Sermon and Song last Sunday night, he did an excellent job. Those boys are just really on the ball. Then there's no reason that I ought to let a faith preach to you about religious principles. And so, let's just take the thief's three points. You know, all sermons have three points and then a conclusion, an invitation. chapter 23 and verse 40. He then rebuked eventually the other thief with these words, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" You know, there really is some irony in one crucified man reviving another crucified man. Isn't that the pot calling the kettle black? I mean, if you're on a cross, you're as being executed as a criminal. What right do you have? What's the advantage of you reviving blaspheming somebody else? The repentant thief knows that his fellow thief was put under the same condemnation. I believe under the same condemnation as Jesus. That is, that he had been condemned to death as an evildoer. But look at his statement. There are some astounding things about that. He assumed the existence of God. We're dealing with one who believes in God. When Job was tried by Satan, when he was persecuted by Satan, in chapter 2 of Job in verse 9, it is, I believe, Job's wife, seeing his agony and his suffering, says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And the word curse there is really literally the word bless. It means to essentially say goodbye to. What Job's wife is saying is, "Why don't you just abandon God and let him finish you off?" And that's what happens sometimes when people come into the extremity of suffering and persecution. They decide that there is no God, or if he is a God, he's not a caring God, he isn't taking care of them. And this thief, near the end of his life, says, "Do you not even fear God?" Not only does he assume the existence of God, but he suggests the power of God. "Do you not even fear God?" You know, there's really no reason to fear any God who can do neither good nor evil to you in this life or after death. That's Jeremiah's point about the false idols in chapter 10 of Jeremiah and in verse 5. When he says of those false idols, he says, "They cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." Why worry about God if he can't do anything to you? People feel that way. They live their entire lives without any real recognition of God's power or his authority. But Jesus said that we ought to not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I don't think he's talking about Satan, he's talking about God. There's a certain awe and reverence, even fear in the customary sense, that ought to be present in us when we understand the power of God and his authority and his ability to do with us as he pleases. And so the thief says to the other thief, "Do you not even fear God?" What an amazing thing for a man to say as he hangs on a Roman cross. The thief recognized furthermore that the consequences of our behavior extend beyond this life. He reminds me of the story of Joseph. You recall back in the book of Genesis in chapter 39, Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, he's been taken to Egypt, sold into the hand of Potiphar, captain of the guard of Pharaoh. And because God has blessed the efforts of Joseph, Joseph has been placed in control as a steward over all of Potiphar's household. And Potiphar's wife looks at Joseph, and he's apparently very good looking, and she's interested in committing sexual sin with him, and she entices him. She tries to seduce him. And finally, Joseph, in verse 9, makes this observation. He says, "There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he, that is Potiphar, kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Potiphar has entrusted me with everything he has, except you. You are his wife." And Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph understood that to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife was not just a grievance against or a betrayal of Potiphar's trust. It was a sin against God. He understood that there were spiritual consequences beyond simply whether or not he irritated a husband by committing adultery with his wife. And the thief apparently understands that also. Do you not even fear God, seeing we are under the same condemnation? When you are condemned to death on a Roman cross, it really can't get any worse in this life. That's pretty much as bad as it gets here. And so what the thief is saying is, do you realize that there's worse things can happen to you? Is that not what he is saying? Do you not even fear God? In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul says in verse 11, that we persuade men. Why? Because all of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we receive, according to the things done to the body, whether good or evil. Comments have been made recently about Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 27, where the Hebrew writer uses as an illustration to suggest the need for Jesus to die only once. He talks about the fact that man is the point of the man wants to die. Don't forget the rest of the verse. He says, and then, and after this, the judgment. Man is going to face God. Do you not even fear God, knowing that when you die on the cross, that's not the end of things. But you will still face God in judgment. And so the thief's first point in his sermon is that the consequences of our actions go beyond this life. And that is an important principle that ought to follow all of us daily as we make decisions in our lives about what we will do and what we will not do. The thief's second point is that while all three of these men may have been under the same condemnation, as he put it, there was a great difference between them, that is, the two thieves, and this other man on the cross. And so the repentant thief reasoned with his fellow thief by saying, and we indeed justly, we're under condemnation, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. That statement is startling because it suggests that the thief may have understood more about Jesus than just the fact that maybe he wasn't acting like people typically do on Roman crosses. He must have known more, and we could speculate about where he came into that information. That's really not the point. The first point I would like to make is that this thief has accepted the justice of his punishment. We're dying, but we're receiving what was due us. He accepted responsibility for his behavior. And in so doing, set himself far beyond many people even today. How many people are quick to blame everyone and everything else for their problems but themselves? Things happen, consequences arise as a result of their behavior, and it's not their fault, it's somebody else's fault. It's society's fault. It's government's fault. My parents' fault. It's the church's fault. It's the preacher's fault. It's the elder's fault. It's the fault of the people who live around me. It's always somebody else's fault. The thief said, and we indeed justly. We deserve what's happening to us. He understood what Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Paul says that our consequences, or our actions, I should say, will produce predictable consequences. If we sow to the flesh, we reap of the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap of the Spirit. He continues to say, whatever man sows, that he will also reap. I really believe that this is one of the most, if not the most important lessons that parents can teach their children. That your actions have consequences. They have consequences whether you're willing to accept the consequences or not. I get taken sometimes. We talk about, well, he's willing to accept the consequences. Consequences don't knock on the door and say, if me, consequences, will you take the order? Consequences come whether you accept them or not. I know what we mean. We mean that we accept them in a spirit indicating that that's what should happen to us. But the fact of the matter is, it'll happen to us whether we take it with good grace or not. Because the inexorable law is, as you sow, so shall you reap. And you can't get around that. And teach our children, the more perfectly we teach our children that principle, the better will make their lives here and in the life to come. When young people grasp this principle, that there are consequences to the decisions I make, consequences to the actions I take, they will begin to think about the consequences of their choices before they make them. Young people who are constantly doing things without thinking about the consequences destroy their lives. It's almost inevitable. You don't set aside this law of sowing and reaping. It is the Lord's law. You know, there are scriptures that would forbid drug use. I'm talking about illicit drug use. I'm talking about marijuana and crack and meth and whatever popular drugs are now being produced. We could go to the scriptures, we could go to passages in 1 Corinthians to talk about not being mastered by anything, not being controlled. We could talk about 1 Peter 5 and talk about being sober and vigilant and alert because the devil is our adversary and he seeks to destroy us. And those are all valid principles. But may I suggest to you just the temporal consequences of illicit drug use are arguably the foolishness of such behavior. Young people who have been schooled in the principle of sowing and reaping just need to see the crop. For the sow, it's the seed to sow. Drugs destroy people. And even if young people don't understand all the scriptural arguments, if nothing else impresses them, they ought at least be able to look at the lives of people who have been destroyed by the consequences of that behavior. Everybody's doing it, don't they? It won't hurt, yes it will. Nobody will know, yes they will. They'll find out. There are scriptures that forbid premarital sexual relations. But just the temporal consequences would argue the foolishness of that behavior. If there were no scriptures at all that said anything about the need for a husband and wife to be faithful to one another, that to avoid fornication, that every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband, 1 Corinthians 7, if none of those scriptures were in the scripture in the Bible, it would still make good sense in light of the consequences of extramarital or premarital sexual relations to keep ourselves pure. It just makes good sense. Because we see the consequences in the lives of people who are sexually promiscuous and immoral. We see the destruction of families. We see the disease that follows. Do you see the point? It's sowing and reaping. And we need to teach our children that you don't get around this law. Now, there's always somebody who will ask, and it's probably a legitimate question, what about people who get away with things? People who do not suffer the just punishment of their sins. They don't seem to reap. They're sowing, but you look at their eyes and they don't seem to be reaping the bad consequences that sin is supposed to bring. And what we need to teach our children, what we need to understand, is that not all consequences are temporal, meaning they're not all realized here in this life. And secondly, they're not all immediate. Sometimes it takes a little while for consequences to catch up. When a farmer plants, he sows the seed in the spring. He doesn't harvest until fall. And sometimes people do things and they think they've gone the way scot-free. They're not reaping any consequences. The crop just hasn't come in. And consequences are not always temporary. That's an important lesson also. Some consequences are temporal, meaning that they come upon us in this life on this earth. But other consequences are not realized until after death. There are people that I freely admit seem to be living good lives in the sense of prosperous lives. They seem to be getting away with the wickedness. I could name a few people, but we would recognize the names. Don't ever be confused into thinking that because they haven't already suffered the consequences, that there are no consequences. Not to say it doesn't yet. But it Not all temporal consequences are immediate. Sometimes it takes a while for things to catch up with us. Sometimes the consequences of our actions do not arrive until long after we've acted. May I give you an illustration? Every once in a while, there will be some young person who will try some illicit drug and think, well, it didn't hurt me. You don't know what it has done to you. You don't know what the consequences are going to be down the road. Sometimes we're looking at here and now, but the crop is down there. And it takes a while for the harvest to come in. We need to understand you don't get away from the harvest. We need to realize that sometimes our actions today may have consequences that are not only not immediate, they may take a while to arrive, and they don't leave. I think of the sad story of David. A man of God who in so many ways was in close, intimate fellowship with God. And then he fell. He lusted after Bathsheba, wife of another man. He not only looked and desired, but he took her, committed adultery with her. And friends, he paid the price for the rest of his life. That's what Nathan told him. Sword will not depart from your house. It will arise and struggle from your own house. And the rest of his story is just chapter after chapter of heartbreak. As his own son rebelled against him and tried to take his life, his heart away from him. Didn't end in a day. Didn't take long to sow the seed, but the harvest just kept on coming. And sometimes that's the way consequences are. You don't just get past the harvest right away. I'll give you a quick illustration. If you as a young person decide that you're just going to disregard the law and you decide to get involved in some things and you're convicted of a felony, it will follow you for the rest of your life and it will close doors to you year after year. There are certain jobs you can't hold. There are certain privileges you can't have because of what you did back. So it says, well, that's not fair. It's absolutely the law of sowing and reaping. If you sow, expect the crop. And don't complain if it's bountiful. And so consequences sometimes will follow us for our entire lives. I think of people who cheat on their mates, commit adultery, and destroy their families. And children suffer. Split up parents. Parents are divided. Children don't know who they belong to or with. And the consequences just keep on coming. These are the kinds of things that we need to think about before we do things that we know are wrong. Brethren, it doesn't really take all that long for us to figure out a lot of the do's and don'ts of the scriptures. It does not take all that much understanding or Bible reading for us to understand that the Lord says, this sin, and this sin will send you to hell. It's often not a problem of understanding or knowledge. It's a matter of will, of decision. And this is the kind of information that the thief is suggesting. We're getting what we deserve. Why? Because we sowed and now we're reaping. The repentant thief understood that Jesus was not a criminal deserving of a death sentence. Now we may not know how the thief knew about Jesus, but he apparently understood what even the religious leaders of Israel were at least unwilling to admit. And that is, not only was Jesus not deserving of death, he was innocent altogether. The thief didn't say, he just said, along the cross. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. That's what the scripture says about Jesus. First Peter, the second chapter, says that he committed no sin. The third chapter says that he was the just suffering for the unjust. He was on the cross, not because of his sins, but because of our sins. is actually a comment made to Jesus. It is a request, as you're well aware. Lord, remember me, he says, when you come into your kingdom. And in some ways, this is the most startling of his comments. The thief makes it clear that he understands that Jesus is the one who can save us from the consequences of our sin. Here's a man hanging on a cross. He's not far from death, just a few hours. He's in agony, as we understand from David's comments and our own knowledge about crucifixion. He's in agony, and he turns to Jesus because he understands that Jesus is where mercy lies. That's where grace can be found. The source of the thief's knowledge is irrelevant, but his understanding of the Lord's plan, frankly, is amazing. Listen to what he says. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged that Jesus was to be a king. Do you remember what Pilate asked? Are you a king? And Jesus essentially said yes. The thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said it to a man who was dying on the cross. The Jews, in general, understood that the Messiah was to be a king. Now, they didn't understand the nature of his kingdom or his rule, but they did understand that he was going to be a king. The religious leaders, however, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, despite all the evidence that he had offered them in terms of miracles, etc. And here's a thief on a cross who understands that Jesus is going to be a king with a kingdom. And he seems to be undaunted by the fact that this man who will receive a kingdom is just minutes or hours away from death. Does that strike you as a little strange? Unless, of course, you understand that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Unless you understand, or have heard, or had some inkling of the prophecy that it's going to be raised from the dead, that the death of the cross is making a difference. I don't know what the thief understood. I don't think we can know for sure. Did he expect Jesus to be miraculously delivered from the cross? If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross and save us. The thief says that. Did this thief understand what even Jesus' own disciples apparently did not? Do you remember that after Jesus has died, he's been raised from the dead, and he's almost at the point of ascending into heaven, then in Acts, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6, the disciple asks, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Even at that point, they didn't seem to understand the nature of the kingdom. Here's a thief who's talking to a dying man and asking him to remember when he comes into his kingdom. That is amazing. I really wish I knew what he knew. That is, I wish I knew how he knew it. What the extent of his knowledge was. And I'll tell you the thing that impresses me, and that ought to impress us, and that is that Jesus is the one who can save us. And the thief understood that. He didn't call the centurion, take me down. He didn't call the religious leaders, this isn't fair, I'm dying, I'm just a robber, I'm not a murderer. He turned to another crucified man and asked for mercy. Following his ascension in heaven, Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 3 says, that when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. In the first gospel sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verses 33, actually, I guess we should back up and say that Peter claimed that Jesus had fulfilled two prophecies. The first one was from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It was the prophecy of the resurrection. And Peter says, in verses 25 to 32 of Acts 2, Jesus fulfilled that. God raised him up. And the second prophecy was the prophecy of sitting on the throne of David. And in verses 33 to 36, Peter says, Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy He is already king. And so his enthronement fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 110. Wow. Condemned to die an excruciating death. The end of his life, frighteningly near. In agony himself. A thief, a robber, finds himself on a cross next to the Savior of mankind. Now, as the scriptures noted, and as we noted, he initially joins in the mocking of Jesus, but perhaps it is the realization of the gravity of his own situation that causes him to repent and humble himself. He reminds you of the tax collector in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's so much that we might want to know about the thief, but we're reminded of some pretty important principles by his comments, don't you think? Our actions have consequences, and those consequences can be lasting, may take a while to come in, and they go beyond this life. We will face God in judgment for all of the things that we think, say, and do. Nothing escapes his notice. And Jesus' death was sacrificial, not punitive. As the thief anticipated, and as we've suggested, Jesus has come into his kingdom. He is now king. He rules as king in the hearts of those who invite him. Those who submit to his authority are blessed, both now and in eternity. Those who reject him as king are destined to face his righteous wrath on the final day of judgment. Or as Paul said in Romans 2 verse 5, you're storing up wrath for that day of revelation, the righteous wrath of Christ. The thief turned to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus granted as he had every right to. Those who seek mercy will find it. The Lord has laid out this plan for his apostles that belief, repentance, confession of our faith, and baptism for the remission of sins is how we receive the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins. Well, the thing is preached to you. Will you respond to his sermon? The gospel invitation is extended to all who need to respond. And if you need to respond this morning, we encourage you, even now, come forward. We'll assist you in your obedience to the gospel, even as we speak.